week, we have invited a fellow by the name of Carter Featherston. I don't know how many of you know Carter, but we've invited him to be with us on Sunday morning and speak. And Carter is a guy who, both through experience and study and everything else, has really a great story and message on the loving grace of God. And so he's going to be with us next week, next Sunday. And so I hope, you know, mark your calendar, invite your friends. I think you'll be glad you did. It's going to be a great Sunday. So Carter Featherston will be here next weekend. All right? Now, why don't we just, I'm going to give you just a moment to, where you are, ask the God of heaven that loves you dearly to speak to you this morning. Why don't you take just a second? Jesus, I thank you that you are the bread of life, and we are eternally hungry. And I pray that you would satisfy us with the bread of heaven that touches our soul. In your name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I don't know, five, 6 years ago, five of us from the church were going out to San Diego for a conference. And so we took 2 or 3 weeks to figure out exactly who was going to go. We finally got the travel list, the attendees together. And so it was time to book some flights, and I gave that to somebody in the office and said, here, see what you can do. And so they came back, and I don't remember what the numbers were, but whatever the airfare was, I just thought, man, that is way too expensive. And so I said, here, let me mess with this. So I pull out my computer, and I'm dancing around all of the travel websites, you know, trying to figure this out and work this deal. And then I start scrambling around. Well, maybe if we go out of Baton Rouge instead of Lafayette. So now we're texting all the other guys. And so before it was over with, I found this incredibly good deal if we flew out of Baton Rouge and went out and back and forth and kind of juggled our times just a wee bit. But I couldn't book it without asking all the other guys. So what? Now I've got the rate, and now we're texting. And Tim was going to go on the trip, so he's in my office. We've got 2 laptops, 2 cell phones. We're texting, we're calling, we're reaching out to all the others. Can you work this time? Okay, yeah, it's okay. What about you? You okay? Yeah, okay, that's good. And finally, it's all good, and so finally, I'm just so fired up. I hit the book it button, you know, the commit button. And so now I'm just walking around the office going, yeah, I'm awfully full of myself, you know, the great deal finder, you know, the price line negotiator, I'm the guy, you know, that little phrase is running through my head, and I'm really pretty fired up about it. And then I got a confirmation email, and the price that was on the website had changed, and it was a little higher. It was higher than I thought I'd booked. Frankly, it was higher than what the other person had found. And it was substantially higher. And I finally realized that what had happened is I got the rate. And then we started calling and texting, and time went by. And it refreshed at a whole new price. And I didn't bother to check it. So I committed to the deal before I really looked at all of the details. And so now, instead of strutting, you know, I'm crawling, going around, I'm so sorry, I blew this thing. And I, you know, now I'm feeling, you know, it's no longer price, you know, it's like price line incompetence is going on. And so now, not only do we have to drive to Baton Rouge to fly, we have to pay more to go, and everybody was really happy with me over that. So, you know, but you know, it was a deal where I made the deal, right, before I really looked at all the details. And sometimes we bargain, and then we get way more than we bargained for. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is a guy who was bargaining with God. I don't know if you ever bargained with God. God, if you do this, then I'll do that, right? And the dilemma is, bargaining with God is always a bad idea. And we end up losing out on the bargain, not because God is a better bargainer, but because God wants to give you more than you would ever bargain for. And we always settle cheap when God has a ton to give us. And so often those bargains don't work out in our favor. And so that's really what we're going to look at today, is a guy who is trying to squeeze a deal out of God. And in the end, lost out on it because he had a bad picture of who God was. So bargaining is always a losing proposition. So grab your Bible. We're going to look at one last unlikely hero. His name is Jephthah. Jephthah. And it's one of the weird stories of the Bible, all right? So turn over to Judges. We're going to start in 10. The real story is in 11, but you need a little backdrop in 10. And so turn over to Judges chapter 10. And if you haven't been with us, in Judges, the Israelites keep going through this cycle over and over and over again. Very familiar cycle because we keep going through it as well. And it's this cycle of rebellion, right, that leads to consequences. It always does. But then consequences, because they hurt, lead us ultimately to some kind of repentance where we come to our senses and say, oh, God, this is a disaster, save me, at which point the God of grace dives in and rescues. But we don't stay there. We slip back into this rebellion again. And so our lives are constantly going through this cycle. But it's incredible. We got this God of grace, and he just keeps delivering as we turn back to him. So we have all these prodigal son experiences where we prodigal away and wander, and then we come back, and God saves again. And so they're in a world of mess. Take a look at Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. These are different gods. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. You see what's going on? It says, and because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, and especially him alone, he became angry with them, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and so about 18 years go by. And so if we were going to put this in marriage terms, because God all the time is portraying himself as the husband. You know, Jesus kept saying, I am the bridegroom. And all through the Old Testament, God says, I am the husband who cares for you. And so if we're going to put it in marriage terms, what's happening here is that they had committed to the husband. And now where they were sleeping around with anybody they could find. And that's really what's going on, is that God has saved them. He's been their God. And they're saying, well, yeah, you're just a great God, but could we get more gods? And they're collecting every god they can find. And so they're trying to serve all of these gods instead of the one true God that had rescued them out of Egypt. And frankly, men and women, if we're going to be honest, you know, our idolatry just looks different. Is that we think Jesus is going to save us, but just to be safe, I can serve. Let me make sure. And we serve all these other gods of people and money and things and all this stuff. And really, all we need is Jesus. But we keep grabbing this other stuff to be safe or whatever, and that's what they've done. And it leads to all kinds of disaster for us. So God's going to come on and save. They come to repentance. The Savior is a guy named Jephthah. Look at verse 11, verse 1 of chapter 11. It's just right up front. What you hear is Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Now, that's what God said to Gideon, if you were here for that story. And when the Lord came to him and said, you know, hail Gideon, mighty warrior, while he's cowering and hiding like in a hole. And so there was a little bit of sarcasm and future tied up, but Jephthah really is a warrior, and it's because of his family growing up. You grow up in a tough family, you get tough, and that's his story. So see what it says? His father was Gilead, of the Gileadites, and his mother was a prostitute. And Gilead's wife, does that sound like a conflict in this happening? Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away, saying, you're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. How many people think that's what they really said? You are the son of another woman? I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think that's how that came out. It's a nice way to phrase it. Can you anybody say hello, Dr. Phil? This is a you know, you see the deal. Here's the illegitimate son in the family of legitimate sons. How well do you think that went for him as a kid? Right? You think maybe he came out with a little baggage? You think maybe he came out as a scrapper, as a fighter? You think they didn't pick on him all of the time? And it toughened him up. And so he's now this tough guy, and they drive him out, which I doubt was easy. They had all their friends from the community. You'll see that in a minute. But they drive him out. And so, verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. The implication is that Jephthah is the leader, that all of these other kind of scoundrels, ne'er-do-wells, they came to him. And I think what the story is telling us is that we're going to see Jephthah do a number of deals. And I think this is the first deal. I think he has got this little mercenary band, a group of mercs up in this other part of the land of Tob, and they're hiring out to the various villages, our farms, our people, saying, do you need a little protection? We're your guy. We'll take care of you. And so there's this band of guys following Jephthah who are working up in that community, okay? And so that's where he is. And so then we come to deal number two. Deal number two. This one goes well as well, okay? Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead, okay? These are the leaders of that area, went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said, come, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. These are the same guys that helped the brothers drive him out. And they come track him down because the battle is ugly and they're getting oppressed and they need somebody to deliver them. They've got a tough job to do and they need a tough guy to do it. They need a hard man to do a hard job. And so they track down the guy that they ran off. Well, Jephthah's got the same question you've got. Take a look at verse 7. Wait, didn't you hate me? Didn't you drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Why do you like me now? And the elders all of them go, and I love this, nevertheless, are you kidding me? This is a big deal. Kind of, hey, it's no big deal. It's like bygones be bygones. That's the past. Why don't you just come on home? Let's kiss and make up. That's really what they're saying. It says, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head. You'll be our leader. You'll be the head over all of us who live in Gilead. And what they're saying is, you come, you can be in charge of the army for the fight in Gilead. And Jephthah says, that's not a bad start. Now let's sweeten the pot on this deal. Verse 9, Jephthah says, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Will I really get to be in charge? And the elders of Gilead said, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah, went to the cultural center and said, here's the deal. I will lead you in battle, and if we win, I'm the leader. I'm the head judge. I'm the head honcho. I'm the big cheese. Everybody on board. You betcha, go Jephthah. And the deal goes well. And so we move on to deal number three. Deal number three, verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king, right? So he's going to try to negotiate a deal. And here's the question. What do you have against me that you have attacked my country? And the king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully. And Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king. And let me just summarize what he says. Because what he says is, look, king, you need to think historically. You need to think logically, and you need to think theologically. He says, here's the deal. We did not take your land, and they didn't. He says, when we came out, that land that you're concerned about, it belonged to somebody else, because, frankly, years before that, you had lost that land. You know, you had lost the battle, and someone else owned the land, and when we came out, those people attacked us. We didn't start the fight. But once they attacked us, our God rose up and delivered us from them, and that's why we have their land. So if you have a beef, you go talk to the people who took it from you because it wasn't us, right? And because God gave us this land. And that's what you, in verse 23, that's what he says. He says, now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites, he's writing to the Ammonites, I know it's confusing, but he says, since the Lord has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right do you have to take it over? Will you not take what your God, Chemosh, gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Now what Jephthah is doing here is so significant. Let me back up because I want you to see this. Because what he is saying is that this is not a conflict, king, between you and me. This is really not even a king between your guys, the Ammonites, and the Israelites. He says this ultimately is a conflict between two gods. The god Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites, and Chemosh simply means destroyer, which tells you all about the character of that god. And it's a conflict between him and Yahweh, which means I am, or I am who I am, or I am who I say I am. And that's the God of the Israelites. Now let me pause just for a second, because it's real important. I want you to get this. Because Jephthah talks about this personal relationship with God more than any of the other judges. Now, in the Old Testament, there are three primary names for God. And you might want to jot this down in the front of your Bible or something, or on your notes in your app, because it'll help you as you work your way through the Old Testament. And because of the various ways it refers to God. Sometimes when it refers to God, it is the word Lord, which is capital L and lowercase O-R-D, kind of like you see right up here, okay? And which is not what we're looking at when he refers to God here. You notice that, where it's all caps, Lord? Well, when you see this, it means Adonai, and that simply means master. It's kind of a generic word for Lord. It's what you and I often pray when we say Lord, and we begin to pray. It's sort of the idea of, you're Lord of all, you're master of all. It's kind of a word that works in a general sort of way. The second way you're going to see God referred to is with the word God. Okay, and God is always a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim emphasizes power and strength. It's the word primarily used in the creation narrative. It's always talking about that God brings. It's still sort of a general idea of God, but it's the idea of God being strong for us. And so an awful lot of the names of people in the Old Testament are this. They'll take this first couple of letters, L, and put it onto something. It's like when you see Daniel, what it's saying is, because Dan is judge, it's saying that his name means God is judge, or the judge of God, right? And so that, or you run into El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, and there's all of these other combos of that through the Old Testament. The third name, which is real significant, is when you see all caps Lord. Now, it might be a capital L and then smaller letters, but all caps O-R-D, or they might all be large block. You know, that's telling us that it's a translation of the name Yahweh, or we often think of it as Jehovah. When it was originally written, it was just four consonants. The Hebrews did not have vowels for years. They just couldn't afford them, right? And they were saving money. And so they only used consonants. And so this was the holy name. When a scribe was translating, he would not lift his pen with these letters because it was the holy name of God. If they messed it up, they started all over. It's the holy name of God. And so it literally is Yahweh or some such pronunciation. Eventually, when they began to add vowel points in for translation purposes, they added a series which was made it Jehovah. And as a matter of fact, they said Jehovah because to even say the name Yahweh was so sacred. Okay, and all of this is to make this point. It's to help you, and again, jot that down. It'll help you know what's going on because this is the personal name of God. All right? This is very important. It's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, relational name of God. When the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, And God came to Moses in the burning bush. And there's that moment when Moses says, well, okay, I'll go, but who do I say sent me? The God of heaven really humbles himself and says, my name is Yahweh. I am who I am. And that statement is a statement of I am sufficient and superior over all. And Jephthah, of all of the judges, uses this name Yahweh over and over and over again. That's why what he says here in verse 24, where he says, your God Chemosh, the destroyer, could not protect his own land. But Yahweh, our God, the God of Israel, gave the land because he is the superior God. And so Jephthah, as rough and tumble and hard as he is, understands this relational God. And as he speaks, he says that this whole argument of who has the land is really an argument about which God is superior. A big chunk of the Old Testament is an argument over the superiority of Yahweh over all of the other national gods. Remember when I said that Israel had taken all of these other gods? And so the argument is, why mess with all of these lesser nothing gods, false gods, when the true God is superior? In the book of Exodus, when Moses goes into Egypt and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go, and he says, no, and then the 10 plagues come, you may not know this, but each one of those plagues is one of the 10 primary gods of Egypt. Those plagues were not random. They worshipped the sun, and Yahweh was superior to the sun. They worshipped, they worshipped the River Nile, and God was superior. And so that whole thing is an argument. It's a reality that God is superior. Remember a couple of weeks ago we were studying Gideon, and Gideon is afraid, and he tears down the altars to Baal, another false god, and they change his name to Jerubbaal. And it was because every time they said the name, it was a constant reminder that the God of Israel was superior to the Baals. You may remember the story, maybe not, of Elijah, when he's up on the Mount Carmel, and they're having this huge conflict, kind of a sacrifice off, if you will, between the gods of Baal and the gods of Israel. And he says, "Look, let's have a competition and see whose God shows up." And so the Baal worshippers create the fire and do all this stuff, and they dance and dance and dance and dance. And Elijah says, maybe you ought to talk louder because Baal can't hear you. And then there's that moment when he prays and fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. All of it is an argument that Yahweh is superior to all other gods. And then you come to Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, where the whole point of the book is to say that God, Jesus, is superior to everything else. He's greater. Why would you give yourself to anything else? Because he is superior. And so we have this guy, Jephthah, who over and over and over keeps saying that Yahweh is the greater God. This relational God, this God of the covenant, this God who's committed, he is the greater God, greater than the Ammonite God of Chemosh. And so he says it's a spiritual battle, right? Now, and I say that because you need to get a feel for Jephthah's character because of what he's saying. Now, look at verse 25. It says, are you any better than, and he's talking back to the king, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, who was defeated? Did he have a quarrel with Israel or fight with him? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns among the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that? Take the land during that? No, you didn't. I said, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let Yahweh, the personal God, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And you see what he's saying. Our God delivered, yours didn't. You know, frankly, men and women, isn't right now what's going on in our time, so much of what's happening in our global world is not just a battle between one culture and another. it's not just a belief system and another belief system. There is a battle, a spiritual battle, of which God is real. It is a spiritual battle. And if Jephthah was here, what he would say is, isn't the God of the Bible the greater of the gods, the true God? And that's what he's saying. So he writes his letter to the king in verse 28. The king doesn't want to negotiate the deal. He says, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. So, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh and passed through the Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And as he's just about to go into battle, Jephthah enters into deal number 4. And this is the bad deal, because he tries to make a deal with God. And right before he goes into battle, it's as if he says, don't leave me in the middle of this, God, I need you. But look at how he says it. He doesn't have to make this vow. He says, if you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And look, look what he says. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. You see what he's saying? Whatever comes out, I'll sacrifice it to you. Now, verse 32. Then, and we get to the crux of the events. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Kerameem. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. There's the entire battle. That's all you get. But he wins. So verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, remember his vow? When he returned home, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, says, oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. You make a vow, you better be serious about keeping it, right? And he says, my father, and she says, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. And he says, you may go. And he let her go for 2 months, and she and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. And after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. And then from this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. He made a reckless deal. He hit book it before he counted the costs and saw all the details. It appears from the passage that he literally sacrificed his daughter. Now, there is a slight possibility. Let me just kind of give you full disclosure. There's a slight possibility based on some of the wording and based on the fact that she grieves being a virgin and not married and doesn't grieve that she's going to die. It's possible that what he's doing here is dedicating her to the service of the Lord, you know, essentially sending her to the nunnery, you know, for the rest of her life, that she would go serve the Lord in the tabernacle for the rest of her life. That's possible. But and I would give that about a 20% possibility. I'm not 100% sure of this, but I think, you know, the human sacrifice was part of that culture. It's never what God wanted. Either way, he is making a terrible deal, and he doesn't think about the details before he hits the commit button. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this crazy, weird story where Jephthah has made this impulsive, foolish, completely unnecessary deal with God? He booked the deal before he counted the cost. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. I don't know if you've ever tried to bargain with God. I don't know if you've ever done that, if you will, I will. Right? If you will help me get well, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. I'll even go to Africa. You know, or if you said, I will, you know, if you will save my child, I will follow you forever. Our Lord, we desperately need this deal. If you will make this deal, then I will give you a bunch of money or something like that. I don't know if you've ever done the if you will, I will thing, but vows are dangerous. You don't have to make them. But if you make them, God takes them seriously. See, that's the dilemma with this. So what do we do with this? First, let me work you through a couple of thoughts. Number one is that vows reveal lies we believe about God. When you start trying to bargain with God, what it really reveals primarily is that you believe you have to negotiate for God's love. Okay? You believe you got to somehow negotiate for God's love. We have this idea that God has love, that God has blessings, that God has stuff to give us, and he's going to hold it tight, and that if we're going to get anything from him, we got to find a way to squeeze that out of him. We have to trade something. We have to give something that we have to kind of earn somehow or other. And so we have this idea that God has favors to give, but he doesn't really want to give them. And if we will somehow up the ante and trade enough, and it's this whole idea that God is a hard God, that God is an unloving God, that God is a stingy God, that God is a scarce God. But the truth, you read through the scriptures, what you discover is that God is an incredibly generous God. God wants to give abundantly, to pour out over and over again. And when you negotiate with God, you will always ask for less than he hopes to give you. And when we negotiate with God, we're trying to get God to jump through our hoops. And we're saying, God, if you'll do it. And we begin to think, man, I'm going to give him something he wants. He wants me to go do this thing. And I'll give him what he wants, and then he'll give me what I want. Trying to put ourselves in control of it in some ways. And here's the other lie about it. And the other lie is this, is that we think that God is delighted with my sacrifice. We have this idea, because if you ever bargain with God, do you ever offer him anything that's not going to cost you a ton? Anybody in here said, God, here's the deal. Look, I'm really praying. And I, if you will make me healthy, I promise to party and have fun the rest of my life. Anybody ever say this? No. Anybody ever say, God, if you'll help us make this deal and I can make this money, then I promise I will just spend this stuff selfishly and just go into wild orgies for the rest of my life with all this money. Nobody ever does that. If you bargain with God, you almost always say, God, I'm going to offer you something that I think is going to hurt because somehow I think that's what you want. Right? I didn't really want to serve you with my rest of my life. I think it's going to be miserable, and that's going to hurt me, so I'll go ahead and give that to you because I think that's what you want because you don't want me enjoying my life. And so we have this idea that God's delighted when we suffer, whereas the psalmist goes to great deal saying, you don't take delight in sacrifice. You don't give a rip about burnt offerings. What you want is a broken spirit in a relationship with me. Bargaining thinks, again, it's this idea that God wants you to suffer as opposed to God wants to love you. And the last is this, is that God's going to abandon you halfway through the job. You somehow, God has led you to this point, he's put you in this place, and somehow you better do something or God's going to bail. And again, vows are dangerous. You don't have to make them. Jephthah did not have to make this. But when you do, you better have counted the costs because it always comes back looking different. And behind it all, what I see in Jephthah is an ignorance of God. Jephthah didn't have to make this vow. God didn't, and he has this whole idea about negotiating with God, and God wants pain, and God wants this human. God never wanted human sacrifice. For him to even make this vow of, oh God, I'll sacrifice my daughter, nowhere does God say do that. Nowhere does God interest in that. God does not, he is not a fan of this. And so he has this wacky idea. He's ignorant, you know, he's uninformed, uneducated, unknowledgeable about who God is and what God wants. And you better pay attention. You know, I mean, just saying, you know. Anyway, something fell. Okay, good. That's pretty funny. All right. I don't know what I was going to point at. I forgot. All right. It's this. It raises this question. Okay, here's the question. Jeff, this seems to have some relationship with God. We talked about the Yahweh thing. How does God view Jephthah? How does God view this guy that sacrifices his daughter? How does he judge him? How does he evaluate him? We don't really have to wonder that much. But because Hebrews 11, and you can turn there if you want, or I'll tell you a little bit about it. Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame. It's the hall of faith. It's this whole chapter is designed for people who lived by faith, who trusted God, who believed in God. And it's this whole long list of all the heroes of our faith. And it says, this is what faith is, and this is what faith looks like, this is what faith does, and here are the people who've lived it out and the ways they did. And you got all the heroes. You got, you know, Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and men and women and all kinds of stuff. And tucked away in verse 32, you find this statement. And what more shall I say? I don't have time for all the heroes. I don't have time to tell you about Gideon. I don't have time to tell you about Barak. I don't have time to tell you about Samson. I don't have time to tell you about Jephthah as a man of faith in the Hall of Fame. I don't have time to tell you about David or Samuel. And Jephthah is put side by side with David as men of faith that lived by faith, that were saved by faith. And that tells me this truth. Tells me this truth, that salvation is based on who I trust and not what I know. Jephthah trusted God for salvation. He's in the hall of faith. And that's a great message because it tells me that God will overlook my ignorance, but not my unbelief. It's not how much I know, but who I trust. And that's incredible news. Now, men and women, I don't know about you, but when I came to Jesus, when I met him as Savior, what I knew was a disaster. I had picked up a little bit at the church and a little bit in the vacation Bible school and a little bit from my friends and something from my family and something from school. And I watched some movies and I read some books. And it was this mess of what I knew about Jesus. And as years have gone by, I've begun to realize, oh, man, I believed this lie and this lie and this lie. I thought God was like that, and he's not. And it just radically changed. But when I came to Jesus, I always say it was like the ugly duckling. You know, because you know the story of the ugly duckling, the swan with the ducks, and he looks up and he sees the swans going over, and something in his core, in his heart of hearts, in his soul responds, and he squawks out, and he realizes he's made for something more, loved by something more. And I can remember coming to Jesus just like that. I didn't know a ton, but I knew what he was and who he was and what he did is what I wanted. I've never been the same since. And so praise God, salvation is not based on what you know. God will not evaluate your knowledge. He'll only evaluate what you trust. And when you stand before God at the end of your days, he's not going to give you a theology exam. He's going to ask you, what have you done with Jesus? But great devotion without great knowledge leads to great damage. Jephthah had a passion, but no knowledge to go with it. Jephthah had a faith, but it was an uninformed faith, and it cost him and his family dearly. Strong belief without strong theology is always dangerous. You know what we would say? We would go back to our spring series, and we would say that Jephthah had faith but was not rooted. He had no roots, and as a result, what he did was destructive. Now, take a look on the front of your outline. This is a tough quote from William Temple. Take a look at what he says. He says, if your concept of God is radically false, then the more devout you are, the worse it will be for you. In terms of your practical life, it would really be better for you to be an atheist. Now, that's strong words, man. That's strong words. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you are fired up and devoted for God, but you're wrong, you are going to leave a trail of destruction. Isn't that what the church has gotten in trouble through all the years? I mean, we go back to the Crusades and the Inquisition. Passion, but with no knowledge. Today, we see moms and dads who become Christians and they love Jesus, they're passionate, and their little kid gets sick and they won't see a doctor because it's some warped idea that God doesn't want them to, and that child dies? Strong passion, but no knowledge. You know, and so Jesus, when it comes time to go to heaven, it's not going to be like, you know, what did you know? It's who did you trust? But if you don't begin to know as time goes by, you do what Jephthah does, and you destroy your family and yourself. And so this disregard for the study of God's word leads to consequences. And that's really why week after week we open up the scriptures and try to say this is what the Bible says. That's why we have small groups where you dig in it together. That's why we have Bible studies and retreats so that you can root deep in the scriptures and know the truth. Because passion, zeal, sincerity without knowledge leads to all kinds of damage. And that leads Jephthah to make a horrible vow that God never wanted. He makes this promise, God, if you let me win, I will sacrifice my daughter. And that was wrong. That was wrong because all through the scriptures, God says no human sacrifice. And the sacrifice, God, they didn't keep their animals in the house. He wasn't hoping that some chicken was running out. Now, maybe a cat, but that's a different issue, you know. But I mean, he expected a person to come out. And it cost him. His ignorance cost him. Now, I don't know what your mama said, but what my mama said all the time was, look, two wrongs don't make a right, right? You know, so, I mean, and two rights don't make a left, but two wrongs do not make it right. And so if you've done something wrong, stop there, stop the damage, and then do the right thing. Christians are not people who do everything right. But when they've done the wrong thing, they usually take the step then to do the right thing after. To put it in a different form, the form of your fourth point is this. When you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Don't make it worse by doing something else wrong on top of that. You know, and turn to Jesus and let him redeem the wrongs that you've committed. Jephthah made a stupid vow. And he committed himself to the Lord to do this thing before he thought it all through. But you know what? God is so good. He already had a provision for this. The dilemma is, because he's ignorant of the scriptures, he didn't know Leviticus 27. And we're not going to turn, you might want to read it later this afternoon, because Leviticus 27 goes into great detail, verse after verse after verse after verse, which basically says, if something has been committed to the Lord and you need to redeem it, then you can pay X amount of dollars to redeem that. God had already put into place the expectation that something would be committed to the Lord that needed to be put back into play, and he has a solution, and it's redemption. The amazing thing about God to me is this, and one of the many, is that he knows who you are, and he's already provided for your sin. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for the sins you'd already done, the sins you were about to do, and the sins you would do. It was for all of them. And so he's got a provision, a redemption for every place that you mess up. And so what, frankly, what Jephthah could have done in this moment was two things. He could have gone in and said, I have sinned against you, Lord, and here is the sacrifice for sin. He could have gone in and said, I made a hasty vow. I committed something to the Lord that I shouldn't have. You've told me how much to pay. I will pay and take care of that. But because he was ignorant of the scriptures, he made the bad vow, and then he committed the human sacrifice. See, when we mess up, the provision for us is the same but different. When you sin, rather than kind of getting stubborn, saying, well, it wasn't sin, or whether it was you sin, instead of beating yourself up, Jesus has already paid for this. It's all done. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins, wipe you clean, and restore you to righteousness. All you have to do is, once you become a believer, it's coming to Jesus going, Jesus, I blew it. Thank you for the provision of Jesus over all my sin for this. Thank you that he's already died for things. See, God already knows we're going to blow it. You're going to make bad decisions. You're going to hit the book it button before you've counted the cost, and now you're in a bind. And all you got to do is come before the Lord saying, Lord, that was sin. That was wrong. I blew it. Thank you for Jesus, who has already paid for that. Don't compound the wrong by being stubborn and not admitting it. Don't compound the wrong by carrying the guilt. Again, Christians are not people who do the right things all the time. They're the ones who, after they've done the wrong thing, then come to the Lord and do the right thing by saying, Lord, that was sin. Thank you for grace to cover that sin. Jesus is the Redeemer for all of our wrongs and for all of our sins. And his grace would have been sufficient for Jephthah had he turned and taken it. And it's sufficient for you. All right, let's pray, you guys. Lord, thank you for all these unlikely heroes. They're just some goofy guys and gals. And I thank you that Lord, so often it's not how great we are, but how great you are. I thank you that it is you, Lord, that can take us as broken, twisted, messed up people and then can redeem us and then redeem our lives into purpose and meaning. And so, Lord, I pray, there's probably folks in here right now who need to come to you and to just do some confession. Lord, to lay that out at your feet and just receive the cleansing of Jesus yet again. Thank you that it never runs dry. Thank you that there's nothing that moves us too far or too bad. And that your grace is indeed sufficient, even for our sin. Lord, I thank you for these things in your name. Amen.